Well, if you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn in them to James chapter 2. We're going to be looking at verses 14 to 26 here this morning. And as we jump into it, you may go, hold on, are we skipping a section? Well, the answer is yes, we are. We're jumping over the previous section. And largely, well, the reason is really twofold. One, I believe for the hearer, it's better to receive this passage on the heels of what we talked about last week, which was really James's understanding of grace in the gospel, that God has born us again by the word of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's something that we simply receive. It's natural in us. It's not something that we work for. And so it's important that we don't lose sight of that a couple of weeks on, because this is going to talk about faith without works is dead. I would encourage, if you didn't listen to last week, if you weren't here, go back and listen to it, because, again, these start to build on each other as we go through the book of James. The other piece is this is a really challenging passage, probably one of the more controversial in the New Testament that we're going to read. And so I just told Jacob when he was originally slated, I want the emails if you're going to get any on how this one goes. And so anyway, that's kind of a joke, but kind of not really. I'm not going to be here next week, which is why it fell that way. So we will read the text here in just a minute, but I want to tell you another story, maybe another installment of my visits with Dominic. If you've heard me tell these stories before, Dominic is my neighbor to the rear of my house. He's an 80-something man who grew up in really World War II in Italy on a farm. And so I just go back to the back fence sometimes and I just sit there and listen to him. He's lived there since the 50s. And so, you know, he'd tell me stories like, your backyard used to be an orchard. Full of fruit trees. And so I just talked to him about those things. And he actually keeps fruit trees on his property. And so he had a young pear tree in the back. And so, you know, one day I was like, hey, you got a new tree, Dominic. What is it? He's like, it's a pear tree. And he said, we'll see what happens. Fruit trees haven't grown so well for me in recent years. And so, you know, time goes on and I go back and I'm like, hey, the pear tree looks great. It's green. There's lots of leaves. And he goes back and he just has this look of like, you know, furrowed brow and consternation. I was like, what's going on with the pear tree? He's like, I don't think it's any good. I'm like, why? He's like, it doesn't have any fruit on it. I was like, oh, okay. So another season goes by and we get to the next year and he comes to the back fence and we don't just talk about the pear tree, but we were talking about the pear tree again. This is like 3 years on. And I said, how's the pear tree? You know, and he brings me this nasty little fruit. It is not a pear. I don't know what it was, but it was crinkly and it tasted terrible. He's like, it's terrible, taste it, you know, and it's like, oh, and it was awful. And so not too soon after that, guess what happened? There was no pear tree, right? I walk back, I'm like, where'd the pear tree go? He's like, it wasn't a good tree, right? It was terrible, right? But there were green leaves on it, Dominic. Yeah, but the fruit, nah, it was a bad tree. How did he know? The fruit, right? It was bad fruit. That fruit was the proof of life of that tree. Well, as we continue through the book of James, there's a lot of, you know, ambiguity or mystery around what exactly was going on in this church that James was writing this letter to. But two things that most people will agree on. One, this church was Jewish people who had converted to Christianity. And they had been dispersed probably around the time of the stoning of Stephen, and they landed probably in an area of Syria. The other thing that most people agree with is that this church was struggling with, this church was essentially struggling with what we call easy believism, right? They went from a people who were following the Mosaic law and doing what the law said to likely not really caring much about it at all, saying, God's law, God's word, it doesn't really matter, we're going to do what we want. And part of the reason people have come to that conclusion is because of the number of commands, which we talked about, that exist in the book of James and how he talks about God's law as being the law of freedom or liberty or the royal law. So James is doing a lot to say, God's word is still good. Don't abandon this thing. James talks a lot about life and death of, or the life of a person's faith, or more how it proves itself. In verse 17, right, he uses the term death for the first time. Faith by itself that doesn't have works is dead. Verse 20, faith apart from works is useless. And then in verse 26, the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. And so he is getting into talking about a faith that doesn't have works is like Dominic's tree, something that has proven itself to not be a living faith, something that is no longer or that isn't alive. He's pushing in on the disjointed nature of understanding who we are and what we do. Sometimes we believe, well, I'm this, but I don't have to, this doesn't impact the way I live my life. And James is saying, there couldn't be anything that's further from the truth. You've heard me say this before. I'm going to keep reiterating. What is true comes before what to do, and the order is not reversible. What I mean by that is that in the Christian faith, if we have followed Christ, when we receive Him, what is true of anyone who is in Christ is what's true of us. We're adopted sons and daughters of the King. We have been declared not guilty. We have every spiritual blessing. In that moment, that is what is true of us. And that then fuels what we do, how we live our lives, right? Sometimes we reverse that order. We say, what we do equals what is true of me, right? If I'm good, if I'm this, I'm that, God will accept me. And that is not at all the order of operations that the Bible sets forth. So let me now kind of build off of that a little bit. What is true is never, you can never separate what is true and what to do, right? The order is never reversible, but those two things never come apart. Both things are necessary in the Christian life. And so what we're going to see today is that we demonstrate who we are in Christ in our treatment of others and as we walk according to God's Word. So today we're going to look at four case studies as we look at our text. Two that demonstrate a false faith, and then two that demonstrate true faith. And so that's where we're going to head this morning. We're going to start off looking at two case studies of false faith. So again, if you have your Bibles, James chapter 2, let's begin in verse 14. It says this, "What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but doesn't have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking daily food, and one of you says, 'Go in peace, be warm, be filled,' without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, it is not, if it doesn't have works, is dead." Verse 18 says, "But if someone will say, 'You have faith and I have works,' show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one. You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless?" Let me pray for us real quick as we jump into this here this morning. Well, Father, admittedly, this is a challenging passage. And I just pray that you will give me wisdom as I speak of it. Lord, I pray that I will not lose either grace or works. Father, that both will be present. Lord, I pray that if you expose areas of our heart where we wonder, what's going on with my faith? It's not working its way out in this sense. Lord, for those who don't know you, and that is the wake-up call you've brought them to this morning, or Lord, for those who do know you, and that's the wake-up call you've brought them to, I pray that the healing balm of the gospel will meet them quickly and that your Holy Spirit will give them confidence in you and you alone. Lord, may the heart that isn't alive to you come alive this morning by the power of your Spirit. So Holy Spirit, will you speak in and through me, and will you use this to shape us as a church this morning? We pray in your name. Amen. All right, so here's the first case study of a false faith. And this is the case study of warm wishes. All right, the case study of warm wishes. You see what's happening here? He starts off with a question. What good is it if someone has faith but doesn't have works? Can that faith save him? Now, the works that he focuses in on here are works of mercy. In verse 14, after those questions, verse 15, somebody comes up an example. So imagine you're in church and somebody comes up to you and says, hey, some of your versions may say they come up to you and they're naked or poorly clothed. Basically, it's saying they're threadbare, right? They have no protection from the elements, or they're hungry. And they come up and they talk to you in church and you're just like, oh, brother, sister, I am so sorry. And by the way, brother, sister indicates that this is probably happening in church. And so they come up to you and they're talking to you and you just go, oh, that is rough. Oh, well, I hope by the end of the day, like, you get warm and your belly's full. All right, be blessed, be filled. Have a great day, right? And you just kind of walk off. How do you feel in that moment, right? I mean, you listening to it probably going, yeah, that's a terrible thing to do, right? But James is saying these are the types of things that happen, even in the context of the church. This would be appalling even in James's day. Because what we see is that God meets the needs of those who are in need, particularly in the body of Christ, but I would argue also outside of the body of Christ, through the body of Christ. Right? You go back to Acts chapter 2. What happened when people ran out of money? People sold their stuff so that they could take care of those people, so they could be fed, so they could be clothed. And so that's God's normal way of addressing those issues. It's not, wow, well, I'll pray. I hope this works out for you, right? God calls his body to action. It's a false blessing that says, may God go with you, but I'm not coming. James makes a leap in verse 17. What does he say? He says, faith by itself, if it doesn't have works, is dead. That's quite a leap, isn't it? I mean, that goes from, you know, a lack of social awareness to your faith might not be real. How can he make that leap? How can he make that leap? Remember last week we talked about being born again, the Word of God being put in us, and then continuing to persevere through trials, meaning coming back to that Word, which is who we are, over and over and over again. Not to look at ourselves in a mirror and then to walk away and forget who we are, but to take that mirror with us to remind us who we are. How does James make this leap in this passage? Well, first of all, I think he would say, by walking away from that brother or sister in that moment without caring. I don't know what care is. We'll talk about that here in just a moment. But I think part of it is, as James is saying, you are forgetting, first of all, who Jesus is in that moment. Let's go. Oh, is it on? It's on. There we go. Ooh. Matthew 25. This is Jesus talking. He's giving a parable telling a story of a king who we later find out is him. He says, I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or feed you or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you or naked and clothe you? And the king will answer them, truly I say to you, as you did it to the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me. Paul unpacks it a little bit more about Jesus and who he is in 2 Corinthians 8. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. Jesus, this king, Philippians 2, seated at the right hand of the throne of God, became poor, a little baby on Christmas, lying in a feeding trough of animals in rags, born to a carpenter who probably didn't make that much money, and went to the cross for us. And what does it say about us? What's the logic behind this passage about us? It's saying so that we might become rich, but it assumes what? That we were poor and broken spiritually. Here's what I think James is saying, is that when you see anyone in need and walk away from them, you are forgetting the desperate state of spiritual need that you were when Jesus gave himself for you. He's essentially saying, you forget grace. Christians identify far more with the poor and the weak and the needy than they do the rich and the powerful. Scripture says it over and over and over again. As we look at those in need, we have this unique identification where we say, I'm poor too. As the saying goes, each one of us are just beggars telling one another where to find bread. That's the gospel. Friends, the reason it says this is so critical and important to us is because to walk away from need like that, we are forgetting who we are and we are forgetting who he is. We're forgetting grace. We forget the gospel. And I would say this is really important from a worldview standpoint, right? I mean, this is critical to remember who we are as followers of Christ, but it also makes sense of life. And we live in this unique age where we are constantly being called to action to meet the needs of the poor, right? Or those who have been marginalized. And I love that. That's a beautiful part about our culture. That's a beautiful part, I would say, about the younger generations right now, is that call to mercy and action. But in my opinion, the Christian worldview is the only one that makes sense because it tells us both what is true and what to do. Think about atheistic evolution for a second. What is the who we are in atheistic evolution? Well, we're lucky mud, right? And we only get by survival of the fittest. So why on earth does the what to do make sense? To go help those in need. Those are the ones we should stomp out. Because we're the fittest. That's disjointed. Or Eastern mysticism, right? We are an energy in the ether. And the world is kind of governed by this karma thing, right? What goes around comes around. you know, for the poor, maybe it's just karma. And it's a beast. That's disjointed from the call of what to do. But the Christian worldview says, first and foremost, every single human being, color, race, gender, ability, has dignity because we have been made in the image of God. And we are also woefully broken and desperately needy for mercy and grace. And we have been offered that in Jesus Christ. And because that is there, then it makes total sense to move towards others who are in need and desperate. So that's case study one. That basically says a false faith offers no service to others. Case study two of a false belief, and I'll be a little quicker through this one, is a lonely belief, right? So James anticipates a comment. Verse 18, it says, someone will say, you have faith and I have works, right? Here's what he's anticipating. He's anticipating, first and foremost, that somebody like took one of those spiritual gift, you know, evaluations, or like, you know, check in the little bubble thing, you go online, you fill it out, and you're like, ah, I have the gift of faith. That's awesome. And then somebody else is like, ah, I have the gift of mercy. That's wonderful. And what may happen is that gift of faith person says, oh, well, they have need. That's okay. There's mercy people for that, right? The mercy people's got that one, right? I got the faith piece over here. I'm good with the, got a lot of faith. And James is saying, no, that's not how that works, right? He goes on to unpack the case study here to talk about this lonely faith, where he says in 19, you believe God is one. You do well, right? What's he saying? Remember the audience, right? This is a group of Jewish converts to Christianity, and they believe in the Shema, right? Deuteronomy 6:4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God. Here is the word Shema in Hebrew. The Lord your God, the Lord is one. James is saying, you guys believe that God is one. That's good. So he's not saying knowledge and faith and doctrine are unimportant. He's saying, you do well. But he says that alone isn't enough. And what does he compare to? Even the demons believe God is one, and they shudder. Even the demons believe God is one, and they fear him. But would you say that demons have faith? I hope not. At least faith that saves. No, not at all. What is he saying? He's saying correct doctrine is insufficient. Workless doctrine leaves us in the same place of salvation as the demons. Oh man, that's hard, right? This denomination is one that really prizes knowledge and being gatekeepers of truth, and that is good. We do well. But the other side of that coin is just important, that knowledge is moving us to action. That's the sign of fruit of the Holy Spirit's work inside of us. False faith offers no obedience to God. Second point, true faith. True faith. What are the two case studies of true faith that he offers? And we'll follow back, pick back up in verse 21. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled when it says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also is faith apart from works is dead. Here's the last two case studies of true faith that James puts before us. The first one is costly obedience, verses 21 to 24. There's a costly obedience that we see here. That is the fruit of a life changed by Jesus Christ. The example he gives is Abraham, verse 21, kind of the George Washington of the Jewish faith in the Old Testament. He was justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar. This is Genesis 22. God calls to Abraham and says, I want you to sacrifice your son. Now, that is another sermon, probably another 10 sermons for another day, to really unpack what's going on there. But in verse 22, the summary of what James is saying is it's saying his faith was active along with his works. They're both working at the same time. And his faith was completed by his works. So it's like saying his faith grew up. Right? It's the pediatrics appointment, which is just saying, oh yeah, he grew. This is good. Right? It's trending in a healthy direction, and it says that his faith was completed by those works. In verse 23, we see a really interesting phrase where it says, the scripture says Abraham believed in God and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. So let's just pause and talk about how beautiful that phrase is of saying when we have a relationship with Jesus Christ, we can be called a friend of the God of the universe, right? And remember, that friendship was initiated by God going back to 118. Let's not lose sight of that. But what this is basically saying is that friendship proved true? Have you ever had a friendship that didn't prove true? Like for me, that was middle school. Like that was like all of middle school, right? Somebody's like, I'm going to be your friend. And then like a couple minutes later, you know, they've hijacked the friendship, right? Middle school left me like despairing of humanity in general, right? But it picks up for those of you in middle school or facing middle school, right? But that's kind of how it felt, where it was betrayed. And what God is saying is Abraham, as he walked, as he followed me, his friendship proved it rang true. That's the picture that he's showing here. And then we have verse 24. Oh boy, verse 24. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. For those of you who have no idea why I said, oh boy, when I read that, there have been volumes, like thousands of pages written about that. Because a lot of people would look at Paul in Romans 3 and Romans 4 and Paul in Galatians chapter 3, where he uses Abraham as an example to say, we are saved by faith alone. We are justified by faith alone. And all of a sudden, James is going over here saying, we are justified by faith and works. I mean, do we just bag it right now and just close the church and we need to do something different with this thing and rethink it? Like, is there controversy between these two? Well, let me unpack this. And I will not do this justice, right, in 3 minutes. But I would say that list I emailed out to the congregation, if you need this list, the bibliography I used for this, feel free to email me. I'm happy to send it. But Karen Jobes and Craig Blomberg, they wrestle this really, really beautifully and well. And so if you want to do more reading, that's where I would go. You can email me if you need to hear that again. But here's the main thing I would say is that they're actually using the term justification differently. They're using the term justification differently. When Paul talks about it, he's referring to Abraham as an example providing initial justification, right? He talks about works of the law, which is very different than how, James talks about works. James is talking about works with relation to how we live out our faith after we come to know Jesus in acts of mercy and need. Did I leave it up there? I did. Here's what Paul says. Works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. What Paul's saying is things like circumcision and keeping the Mosaic law is not what is necessary to initially enter into faith. So think of Paul standing at the beginning of a long hallway of faith, right? He's saying the entrance to this hallway is through faith alone. That is how you're justified. That's how you start walking down the hallway, all right? James, let me also say this. Justification has two different uses. One is like a legal pronouncement. So think of a judge on a stand banging the gavel and saying, not guilty. So what Paul is saying is when you have faith in Christ, God bangs the gavel and says, not guilty because of what my son has done, not what you have done. James is on the other end of the hallway looking towards Paul. He is using justification to refer to final justification, right? As you read through the rest of this book, we're going to bring out the fact that James focuses a lot on the end times, eschatology, right? That's the study of the end of things. And so James is at the end of the hallway talking about justification as proof of one's faith. So you see how they're talking about two different things? One is the entry point, initial justification. James is at the other side looking back saying at the end of time, you will look back and see the proof or the fruit of one's faith through their deeds. Here's the other thing. I don't believe James is talking about justification through the law. like things like circumcision, because what did he do in Acts 15? We talked about this the first week, right? There was this big Jerusalem council where people are saying, hey, did the Gentiles need to be circumcised in order to be saved? And James says, absolutely not. If James believes you are justified by works of the law, he would not have argued against a work of the law and misled billions of people. Why do I take us through all of that? Well, for one, many of you are going to come to this and go, oh, what is he saying? Do they disagree? And I want you to hear me say that there are good, viable arguments out there saying, no, not at all. You know, Paul is talking about obstetrics, right? What happens before birth? James, on the other hand, is talking about pediatrics and geriatrics, what growth looks like, what maturity looks like. That's the difference in what they're talking about. And for the young people who are going to go to college, I guarantee you, you're going to find a college professor who says, you believe that? Paul and James can't even agree on salvation. So I tell you this because I think it's important for us to think through these things, at least as a surface level, to know there are good arguments to say. They weren't arguing against each other. What James is saying is faith that does not bring about a changed life is dead, lifeless, and useless. Jesus says this, every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree can't bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits. A couple more quotes just to send your way. Augustine, Paul said that a man is justified through faith without works of the law, but not without those works of which James speaks. John Calvin is his antidote to Trent. He says, salvation is by faith alone, but by a faith that is never alone. And then Luther, who he certainly didn't write this about James, he calls this the epistle of straw. He didn't like James at all, mainly because of this verse. But he said this later in Galatians. In his commentary on Galatians, he says, he who wants to be a true Christian must be truly a believer, but he does not truly believe if works of love do not follow his faith. True faith offers costly obedience to God. Now I'm going to breeze through this last case study, and it's that of costly service to other brothers and sisters. But this is of Rahab. Did you pick up that at the end? So if Abraham is the George Washington of the faith, Rahab is the polar opposite. This is from Joshua 2, where the Israelites were getting ready to take Jericho, and they go in and they find Rahab. She was a Canaanite, all right? Not George Washington, in fact, an enemy of the people of Israel. Go back to the story of Noah. That's where that starts. Not only that, she was a woman who back then was a very marginalized place to be in society. Then she was a prostitute to boot. And the spies show up at her house and they say, hey, we're going to take over Jericho. And she said, yeah, I've heard about you and I believe you are God. She said, protect me and my family. And he said, okay. You know, hang the cord and you will be spared. Now, she could have just been saying that to kind of get out of jail free, to save her family, but it proved true in her costly obedience to them, maybe at her life. What if they didn't come? What if God wasn't real? What if he wasn't true? She put her neck on the line. Here's the beautiful part. This enemy of God and prostitute is part of the family line of the person of Jesus Christ. That's who he goes after, the most broken or marginalized in all of society. Rahab shows us that true faith offers costly service to others. Well, at the end, it says this, for as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also is faith apart from works dead. That's a stark example. You know, if you've ever been to a visitation or something like that, that is a stark, visible example of what happens of a faith that is just puffed up with knowledge, but doesn't demonstrate any of that fruit. So what does this do for us? My guts were in a knot studying for this one, and I'll tell you why here in just a second. But here's two things I think it pushes us to. One, I think James wants us to examine ourselves. I think he wants us to examine ourselves and say, is this true faith? You know, is this easy believism in my life? Am I all for the grace of Jesus Christ, but not willing to follow him into costly sacrifice and service? If that's not there, friends, the door of repentance and forgiveness is there. That's not something to just beat you down with, but to say, come to Jesus. Ask him to bury you deeper in that soil of Jesus Christ that will bring that health. I think if we look at the full counsel of Scripture, we also need to wrestle with this reality that works without faith is dead. You know, I could go out to Dominic's tree with a bushel full of pears, right? And I could put it down. I could just start stapling the pears on the tree with my works, right? To quote Paul Tripp. But what will happen to those pears eventually? Well, they just rot and die. That's also fake faith. That's where what to do follows what is true of us. And so our fruit stapling will not save us. What changes the human heart is seeing our desperate need and crying out to that Savior. And the Spirit working through us, sanctifying us, removing the pollution of sin is what that means, and empowering us to look more and more like Jesus. That's when that takes place. There's two ditches that we need to avoid when we start thinking about helping the needy, right? And so the first is the overcautious person, right? We're in the suburbs. We're comfortable. We don't like getting messy. And so sometimes we can say, well, I really want to help the needy, but I read this book that it's called When Helping Hurts, and Brian Fickert said that, like, if you do this and this and this, and I'm a part of a political party that said this is actually anti, like, this isn't helpful, and I would just say, stop. Like, if somebody's standing before you, in that moment, go, God, how do I help this person right now? Don't overanalyze it. I think that paralysis of analysis becomes an excuse to not just get messy. Just say, Lord, help me to lean into what's going on in front of me right now. And so be careful of the overly cautious ditch. Here's the other ditch. And there are many Christian workers in this room who oftentimes good news can become bad news when we start thinking about the tyranny of, okay, like 100 people literally sit in front of me every single day with need. What do I do? I was in a part of a Bible study once where we studied this. And it just started to devolve into, oh my goodness, I'm never going to eat pizza again because I'm going to take that money. I'm going to give it to this. And my garden hose has a house. And I know somebody who doesn't have a house. And I just, and this tyranny of like, oh my goodness, like we're just shutting down. And all of a sudden there's just guilt that's taken over. And that's also not what's in view here. And here's what I would say, because oftentimes we would say, you know, we live in this day and age where our newsfeed is just constantly full of horrible news, right? How on earth do we begin to navigate that? Well, as one person said, Dan Duriani said, it doesn't require us to do everything, but it does require us to do something. Sometimes that's praying. Now, can I pause for a second? Because there's some snarky videos and pictures that have been put up online when there's tragedies that happen in the world, and it's like some white guy sitting with a cup of coffee after a big national tragedy saying, sending prayers, right? And that's just the snarky way of saying, yeah, prayers are stupid. You know, let's go and do something. And I would just say, let's add some nuance to that, because we are not the Christ. Christ actually didn't heal every single person he was around, right? And so what I would just say is, let's lean into the ambiguity. I'm not going to give you a formula right now. I know you want a formula of who do I help and when and how. I'm not going to do it. I'm actually going to go back up to James 1 that says, when you face trials, pray. Pray to the God who gives generously to all without finding fault. There is a great mystery of the Christian faith where we are faced with the end of ourselves and we don't know what to do. We cry out to him who gives us wisdom to know how to lean into it in that one moment. Let me give you some very practical, specific ways to do it. Because again, we're in the suburbs and there's just the reality that many of us aren't around the messy often. You know, if you go to our webpage, newlifedresher.org, you click on Reaching Out and Outreach, you'll see all the different areas where we are plugged in to communities of need through GROW, Grounds for Restoration, Bethany, Alpha, Kianga Kids, Whosoever, Gospel Mission, Community Builders, Children's Jubilee, this team that's getting ready to go out. There are plenty of opportunities for you and your home group to get around those in need. I would also say you are currently sitting in the midst of people who are also in need, specifically financial, right? You know, our deacons, they take in on average about $3,500 every month through the deacon's offering. I asked, hey, how much do you need? And the person responded, well, the Lord just provides, so I don't know. We'll figure out. My guess is we probably have more than $3,500 worth of needs every month in our church. And so the deacon's offering is a good way to lean into the needs within our own church body. I would also say what do we call this thing? We call it the offering at the end of the church service. Friends, we don't just take that up to keep the lights on. Right? Now, that is part of what that offering does do. But it also disciples us to know the person of Jesus Christ so we can become more generous. And it's also a formative act so we can practice every week giving. Because if we don't often practice giving of our material needs, what makes us think when it's standing right before us, we're going to lean into that quickly? So that's just formative. It's not just simply practical for us. And so, friends, let me just end with this. We are all bankrupt spiritually. But Christ, being rich in mercy, became poor so that we could become rich. The life that has experienced that mercy will show that same mercy to others. That's just the fruit that comes through knowing the person of Jesus Christ. Let me close us in prayer. Well, Father, take those words, take your word, and Lord, first remind us that works without faith is dead. Help us to see the fact that we were poor in spirit and you became poor so that we could become rich in you. And Father, I pray that you will make us a church that bears the fruit of not just following your law and obedience, but Lord, bears the fruit of people who lean into the poverty around us. Lord, that we would be a church that is known for meeting the needs in the community around us. Lord, help me. Lord, this is hard for me. Lord, you know the wrestling match I had this week. Lord, make us humble. Make us generous. Make us givers. And Lord, I pray that we would not be beat down and guilted by this, because Lord, if that is what's come out of my mouth, I confess that to you now. But Father, I pray that you will meet us with the gospel as we hear these things and not be grounded to a halt by guilt. But Lord, shot forward by grace. And so we love you, Lord. Thanks for this time. In your name, amen.